You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Well, here we are starting a brand new series over the next 2 months called Messengers. And is that a feedback hum? You hear that? Okay. Maybe it's an air conditioner. Anyway, we're doing a new series called Messengers. We'll be looking at churches in Revelation 2 through 3. And as you heard, I'm going to be on vacation. So over the next few weeks, there's going to be some elders teaching. We're going to have a video teaching 1 week. And then in the month of August, I'll be back and we'll wrap up the second half of this series. Before we get into what we're going to be talking about today, to set it up, I wanted to ask you just kind of a question to think about. What makes an expert worth listening to? In your mind, what makes an expert worth listening to? I guess the technical word or the phrase would be, what makes an expert an expert? You know, if someone says that they're an expert, does that therefore make them an expert? And I want to share with you some retro commercials here, because apparently expert was a very generic term, at least in the 70s and 80s, about what makes an expert. And so this first, we're going to watch a commercial here. And this is the guy in this commercial, which, you know, most of us were not around when this commercial was actually first shown, or at least we were in our, you know, in utero or in the very early ages. But this, it says that the name of the guy, as you see, his name is Robert Young. And you need to know the context of what you're about to see, because Robert Young was a very famous actor of the time for playing a character called Marcus Welby, M.D. And this show was all about, it was like a 5-10 year run show, I forget, where he was a doctor, and that was what the show was about. How did Marcus Welby do his doctoring things and all this stuff? And so you're about to watch a commercial where this guy, who, as again, a person in the 70s watching this commercial would say, oh, that's the doctor from TV. So listen to him as he talks to you about some important doctor research.
Can the foods you eat affect the way you feel? Of course. That's why many people are serving their families lean meats, fish, fresh salad, and coffee without caffeine. Sankabrand, decaffeinated coffee. In fact, last year, many doctors recommended Sankabrand by name to almost 4 million caffeine-concerned Americans like me. It's 100% real coffee. And after you take in that hearty aroma and full, fresh flavor, you'll wonder, what's all the fuss about the caffeine being gone? I love the taste. And now that I'm drinking Sankabrand, there's no caffeine to make me nervous or tense, and I really feel good. Yes, I think it's a good thing that people are more concerned about what they eat and drink, without having to sacrifice good taste. Sankabrand, decaffeinated coffee. It's the coffee you can feel good about.
So there you have a doctor, an expert, telling you about the important scientific research that doctors have proven about Sanka. And people are watching that going, hey, that's Marcus Welby. He must know what he's talking about. So here's another one. This is in the 80s. And the actor you're about to see here, this guy's name is Peter Bergman. At least he calls himself out on who he is. But he was he played Doctor, and I know you're all aware of this, Dr. Cliff Warner in All My Children in the 80s, the mid-80s. So I know you're like, yes, exactly, I know who he is. But anyway, he played Dr. Cliff Warner. He was the doctor at this hospital in All My Children. And so here he is talking about a product.
I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. And if your child had a cough, she'd get just what the doctor orders. But for your cough, you play doctor at home, even frying medicine you originally bought for your child. You need one of the adult formulas from Vicks. For the coughs adults get, with the strength adults need. Formula 44 for cough, 44D for coughs with congestion, and 44M for coughs with congestion and a raw irritated throat. The adult formulas. You can't buy anything more effective.
The adult formulas. From Vicks, of course.
So there you've got a doctor who at least he plays one on TV telling you the importance of what doctors recommend. Now, this is an aside. This is going to ruin my illustration here. So I just want to say this because it was kind of interesting in my searches for these clips. There was a commercial back in the early 60s that actually says, more doctors prefer Camel cigarettes than the leading brand of cigarettes. So just for what it was worth, that's just an interesting little thing back then. So so you've got Doctor, you know, is he an expert? And then if you guys remember, this is a little bit more recent, in the late 90s, early 2000s, these commercials about staying at a certain hotel chain and how that makes them an expert. So watch this one.
It's fun. How's everything look?
Looks good. It's real good.
What's his BP?
120 over 80.
Okay, folks. Close him up.
You're not Dr. Stewart.
No. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night.
And there's tons of those Holiday Inn Express commercials. They're so funny. Just searching them online are pretty funny. And there's actually another one, but I couldn't find a good resolution of it. And it's a scene where these guys are waiting in line for Cal Ripken Jr. to sign autographs. He's a baseball player. He's still alive, was a baseball player. He probably plays for fun sometimes, too, so that would make him technically he is a baseball player. But that's not the point. So he's signing books, and there's this guy going, I can't wait. I'm going to meet Cal Ripken. And he faints. And immediately the security guard rushes up front and says, is there anyone who stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night? And this man steps forward and says, well, I'm a doctor. And the guy's like, no, that doesn't matter right now. Is there anyone that stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night? And so you have this idea of what makes an expert? What is someone worth listening to? Is it because they played an actor on, or played a doctor on TV? And I think for most of us, we would say, no, that does not make them an expert. That makes them a person that played a doctor on TV. And so when someone who is an expert, who is a doctor, tells you something, then I think we're more likely to listen, we're more likely to be aware and go, oh, you know what, that person matters. If someone comes to you and you're like, oh, I've got this pain in my side, and somebody's like, well, I read on a blog that you probably are missing your liver, because did you drink too much caffeine? If you weren't eating caffeine, if you were drinking Stanka, you would still have your liver, but you might have lost your liver, and you're going to be like, okay, whatever. But if you say, I've got this pain in my side, and a person who in fact is a physician comes up and says, oh, you know, that could be a carflartial myrturian. And you would say, oh, that's important. That sounds important, at least. and so then you would actually, and they say, what you're going to need to do is, you know, make sure you lift your right leg and touch the back of your head and it'll go away. You're more likely to listen to that person because they're an expert. And so we're going to do an introduction to this series of messages. We're looking at seven churches. It's an eight-week series. And so I want to set up where we're going over the next 7 weeks. And it's not just me setting it up. This is God, the Word of God, setting up where we're going here. And as you'll see here, there is an expert who truly is an expert saying some things about churches. And therefore, because he is an expert, we should listen to what he has to say. And I hope you get that. Like, it's not just, well, I don't know, maybe you know what you're talking about, maybe you don't. No, this person is an expert. They know what they're talking about. And so here's the point for this week. It's very simple. It is that messages to churches, Jesus first. That's the point. Next week, we'll get into more specifics over the next few weeks. But this week is just messages to churches, Jesus first. And what we're going to be looking at here is this kind of overview of these seven churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation singular. This was the revelation to John the Apostle. And dude, I wish I had thought about this ahead of time, but I'm going from 8 weeks on John the Baptist to 8 weeks on John the Apostle. And I'm already messing it up, putting a beheaded guy at the foot of the cross with Jesus. And I'm going to say the Baptist a lot and just kind of like, you know, do a little nod or just say like he forgets, he's old, whatever. But we're talking about the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, who also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who also wrote the book of Revelation. All of these, of course, as revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. So understand that is who we are talking about. If I say John the Baptist, it's just out of habit for saying John the Baptist over the last 2 months. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 today and then go into Revelation 2 and 3 over the next few weeks. The lights are going to come on. If you can open your Bible, if you have paper, to Revelation 1, we're going to be at verse 9. Or if you have YouVersion, tap on Revelation, tap on chapter 1 and then tap on 9. I'm looking out of the NLT, the New Living Translation today, but you can certainly read along in whatever translation you are most comfortable with which you are most comfortable going out with prepositions. Okay, so here we are, and let me read it, and then we will come back and kind of break it down and see what's going on, and I will not wrap unless I really feel like it. So, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, let me just stop here before I even go here. In the previous few verses, you actually have John doing the typical preamble to a letter or an epistle, is the fancy church word for that, that he is writing to the seven churches, is what he says here in his preamble. And every letter, if you read throughout the New Testament, the letter 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the different letters to the different churches written by Paul and some of the others there that were writing, they all kind of start out with this typical preamble. In our context, in America, letter writing, because you do that all the time, you start out with usually it's the address of the person you're sending it to, and then you'll put the date, and then you'll put dear sir or madam, and then you'll put the content of the body of that letter. That's how you do it, just in case. And then there's actually a thing, you go to the post office, and Kirk or Aaron can direct you there, and you buy this thing, it's called a stamp. And like, what? What is that? It's a stamp. It's a piece of sticky. It's like a sticker. Like when you were in elementary school, you got a sticker. You buy a sticker, and it costs a certain amount of money that seems to change every other week. And you put this sticker on the envelope, and it actually sends that letter. A physical person takes that physical object and takes it across the country to another physical person and gives it to them. So that's how we do letters in our context today, because that's how you do it all the time. Texting. Anyway, so this was a letter that John is writing to these churches. So he starts with this preamble, and then we get to here in verse 9. So just to give you the setting of what's going on there. So he says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then he goes on and says, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe and with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So, there you go. Thank you. And have a great afternoon. We'll see you next week. What's going on here? Let me give you, hopefully, a little understanding, a little feeling for where we go. Because the next verse, then, is the first letter specifically to these churches that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. But what you've got here, as John is writing these letters down, these messages down, to take to these different churches, these seven churches, which we've already looked at right there. As what you see here is he's being told to do this, and the question is, why? And the answer is because the voice of authority, meaning Jesus, the expert, is telling him to take this message, to write this message down, to do this thing. So it's not just a... And nowhere in the Bible, and the Bible even says this word for word, that nowhere in the Bible is it just kind of someone's own decision, like, I think I'll write that. No, it's very clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, theopneustos It is from the Spirit of God that people write, so it's not just random stuff. But here specifically, you have Jesus saying, write this down. Like, that's part of the recording, part of what we've got written in this message. And so I just want to break it down into a couple of parts here. The first part you see is the proposal for the messages. So in verses 9 to 11, you've got this voice speaking to John the apostle and telling him to write this down. This is what he says. I, John, am your brother. He's telling this letter. You know, he's writing these letters. He says, I am your brother and your partner in suffering in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus called us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. Now, first understand here, John is writing from an island called Patmos, and in a moment we'll look at a map that will have that island on it for you. But part of one of the punishments that the Roman Empire could dole out would be this idea of exile. And there was actually different levels in terms of Roman criminal punishment. Exile, there was exile by just physical separation, and then there was exile that was physical separation and removal of all of your rights, money, and everything, where you were like literally with nothing. And it seems that John was part of this first group for something. Well, we know what he did. He preached the word of God. We're not specifically sure what that was, but he was exiled to this island and sent there. And so understand that he is suffering. He's going through a hard time. He's on this island because he was preaching about Jesus. And he is out there because that's where he was. So he's out there, and then in the next verse he says, it was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet blast. Now let me back up a second, too. He was worshiping in the Spirit. It means, you know, he's not saying like, yeah, I was like asleep and woke up like, what's going on? You know, it wasn't something like that. It wasn't, you know, as it happened in the Pentecost in the early church there. Like, is he drunk? You know, what's going on? No, he was worshiping. He's just kind of giving a little context. Like, here's what's going on. I want you to know that I'm doing the right thing. I'm good here. He was worshiping in the Spirit, and suddenly I heard behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So there's your seven churches. There's the next 7 weeks of where this series is going to go. And understand that by reading what we're reading, that is John having written down what God told him to write down in this vision. So it's like this kind of time loop, you know, and like there's a time stream thing going on here where we are reading what John did because Jesus told him to write down what you are experiencing. So I hope you understand that. That's why he's talking in the first person and he's explaining this. So he was told to write down this letter, or these messages, the things you see, and send it to these seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches. So let's talk about that. Here's a map of these seven churches. These are real physical locations. There's some views out there that say maybe this was representing church history and eras of church history. The problem is it doesn't line up very well, and when John was writing, those things didn't even exist, but there were actual physical churches. So if you look over here, you see Patmos. It's such a small island that it's not even like the dot for the island is bigger than the island itself. That is where John is, and he is writing. And these churches were like a semicircle arc. And the order that you've got here, starting with Ephesus, is a path that a courier would take to take a message. It could be the way that a person would go in the way. So it would go Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and then Smyrna. You've got that kind of a loop where these churches were part of some sort of a messenger trail. And these are actual locations. These are actual places in Asia Minor. And if you remember some of this map there, there's Jerusalem when we did Word 3. We had the map on the floor. We were mostly focused in this area. There's the top there. Anybody remember what that sea is up there? Top little water body, the sea of... You can speak out loud, or the lights will turn off. That's the Sea of Galilee, and then the river there is the Jordan River, and there John the Baptist baptized people. And the Jordan River leads to the other sea, which is the Dead Sea, and then over there is called the what sea? Mediterranean. Very good. I'm so proud of you. So yeah, that's the map we look at. Just so you can kind of understand, this is Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. if you look at a map today. So these were churches that existed in that place, in that time. And God, Jesus, spoke to, Jesus is God, we talked about during the three series. But Jesus specifically said, John, I want you to write down these messages and you're going to send it to these seven churches. And it's kind of an interesting thing that it is sort of this route of a courier's route kind of a thing there, which could have been the way, it might not have been. There's some multiple ways that this could have been done. But the point is that these are actual churches. Another thing to know about these churches is that there were other churches in that area. And studies have shown that there were other bigger churches, more prominent churches, larger attended churches. So why did God single out these seven churches? We don't know. But we do know that God wanted to teach us something and wanted to teach those churches something. But just understand, like, these weren't the only churches in the world. They were just the ones that God said, I want you to send a message to these seven churches. So this voice of authority, you've got Jesus speaking to the Apostle John and saying, I want you to write down the message. Then the next thing you see, and this is where the authority comes in. This is where the expert, this isn't just Jesus saying, I'm not really God, but I play God on TV. No, this is Jesus speaking. And just in case John wasn't sure who was giving him this message, because again, he at this point, he's just heard a voice. A voice says, hey, write down this message and give it to these seven churches. And then we see the power behind the messages in verse 12. In verse 12, then it says, John, when I turned around to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And if you're looking at it, they're going like, that's weird. Yes, it is weird. And that's why even later, Jesus had to explain what that meant. So just understand that. We'll let that hang there for a moment. I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Now, I need you to understand something else here. We did a series called Strong a number of years ago, and it was on the book of Daniel. And you can find it online at mct2church.org. Click on Listen to the Point and find Strong there. And we went through the book of Daniel. And throughout the book of Daniel, Jesus, or the Messiah that was coming, was referred to as the Son of Man. And so when John is referring to this, he's saying, I see something that looks like the Son of Man. He's not just saying, there's a guy and there's a kid. He's saying, this is Jesus. He's the capital S, capital M. This is the Son of Man. And he was wearing a long robe. So not just that it looked like Jesus, but he was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest, which is a symbol of royalty. Okay, so now we've got this person that sure looks like Jesus, and he's got a symbol of royalty. That's pretty impressive, looking like Jesus anyway. It says his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, some of us can only dream about stuff like that. Long, flowing, white hair. I wish I could have gotten to the point where my hair could turn gray, but I didn't. But this is a symbol here, and understand that this doesn't mean this is exactly what's going on, but John is trying to describe something that is indescribable. I hope you get that. So don't draw your picture of Jesus, and this is exactly what it looks like. John is describing this moment of something that was amazing. And he sees this man, he's got a gold sash, royalty, this hair of white like wool, which is sort of a symbol of wisdom, of maturity, of someone like, hey, if you've got white hair, that's a symbol of wisdom and maturity. His eyes were like flames of fire. That's a pretty intense kind of thing. Like you're looking into his eyes and it's not just a vague gaze. It's not this glossed over thing. There are flames of fire coming from the eyes of this person, of Jesus. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And this is the idea too, that when you look at something that's been refined in the furnace, and if it's polished bronze, especially then, today we're used to refined metals, or frankly probably the other end of the spectrum. We're used to metals that were refined, that they kind of add a bunch of stuff to it so they don't have to spend as much money to make it. But in this context, this is like, that there is purity. His feet are pure. They're like polished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. And in a week, this time, I'll probably post about it just to make you feel bad. I'm going to be on the beach. And there's nothing like that thunder, the roar of the ocean. And, you know, we got hooked on this when our kids were really baby, were infants, on the sound machine to go to sleep, you know, the white noise stuff. And the thunder rolls, like even still on a sound machine, doesn't capture that, like, that boom that you feel and hear. And it's just kind of, like, nothing can capture that. And so that's what John is describing. And that's on a nice, calm Florida beach day. But John is talking about this voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. Like this was something that was impressive. And then it said, not only did you see these seven gold lampstands, but in his right hand, yeah, that's his hand, he held seven stars in his right hand. And just so you know something, too, that the right hand, to make sure I get it right here, yeah, the right hand was this idea of that was the hand of preference. That was the side of preference. So sorry if you're left-handed. It was a cultural thing that the right hand meant that was the side, because that was the hand most people used. Most people were right-handed. And so the right hand was the way things were done. And so if you were using your right hand, then you were preferring that. And you know, that's the natural thing. Like if you're a right-handed person, you'll throw with your right hand and write with your right hand and all that. And so that word, the phrase right hand is, and I think I'm going to look at it a little bit later, it's this idea of preference. Now, if you're left-handed, don't be discouraged, because God used a guy named Ehud, yeah. In the book of Judges, there was a left-handed man named Ehud, and you can read his story. Look for him, E-H-U-D. And because he was left-handed, he did some, well, actually, it was a really gross thing that he did, but it's really cool. God used him in an incredible way. So if you're left-handed, it doesn't mean you're a complete loser, okay? But right-handed was the hand of preference, because that's what people use. So he was talking about that these stars, which will matter in a second, were held in this right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And again, in this context, John, the apostle, is writing in Roman authority. Roman is the empire ruling things. And the double-edged sword was the tool that Romans used for execution. It was the tool that was used for warfare. So this wasn't just, you know, just some kind of thing. That out of his mouth, and again, trying to capture this amazing moment, out of his mouth came this two-edged sword. So his words had power. His words had not violence, but had the authority to do things. And then his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when you leave here, if you want a glimpse of what John is talking about, just take a moment to look at the sun. Although probably leading physicians would recommend that you don't. I'm not a doctor. But if you want to go outside and stare at the sun, I encourage you to do it. So, there's other people saying you shouldn't do that. So maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I'm not really an expert. You decide for yourself. But anyway, the idea of the sun and its brilliance and how incredibly powerful that is. So here you've got John writing down these messages, this voice is telling him, and this voice isn't just some average guy. This is Jesus in all of his glory speaking to him and saying, John, write these things down. I've got a message that needs to go to these seven churches. I've got something that they need to know. So this is a voice of authority. There's power behind the messages. And I love this too. Like, if we, there's this idea where, you know, not an idea. When you read the Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord and this concept of God's amazing, awesome, fear-inducing godness. And I think over the years, you know, and you're like, well, don't be afraid of God. You don't need to be afraid of God. But this idea that God is so impressive and amazing in just who He is, that everyone would be afraid if God revealed Himself in an instant right now, we would be scared to death. That is fear-inducing. That is fear of the Lord. And I think that's a good thing. And it's funny because if you read through the Bible, anybody that has this moment of an encounter with God, their first response is fear. And it's so cool because almost every time God reveals Himself, Jesus reveals Himself, burning bush, you know, remove your sandals, God hiding Moses in the rocks so He can see him. The Joshua, when a person looking like God stood before him, he falls face down. I mean, every time you see this, unless people are completely against God, you see this idea of fear and falling down. And so you've got this again here. And the beautiful thing is when you read through the Bible, almost, I'm not going to say this 100% because I haven't read every passage for today that talks about this, but almost every time the person, God reveals Himself in His glory, the person is afraid, and instantly, then God comforts them. God offers them something. God says, no, do not be afraid. God says, it's okay. Moses, I care for you. He hides them in the cleft of the rock. And so you see here this provision that God says, Jesus says to John, look, don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you. Don't worry. You're not dead. It's okay. You've seen me. You've experienced me. I want you to record this message because I'm an expert. I'm speaking as Jesus. And then He offers some provision. He provides for him. He comforts him. He encourages him in this. And that's what we see in verse 17. John then says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Understandably so. He says, but He laid His right hand on me, same thing, right hand. He's not giving him the leftover hand. He's giving him the right hand, the hand of prominence. He lays his right hand on me and says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever." And of course, John knows Jesus. John knows of Jesus. John spent time with Jesus. And here he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." He says, "John, look, you've experienced this, but don't worry, because I am a God that loves you. I'm a powerful, amazing, incredible God, but yet I care." And I think that's what makes the whole fear of God thing such an amazing thing, when we understand who God is and how amazing and impressive and fear-inducing He is, to also know that He is a God of love that says, "This is who I am, and I love you." And so you see this happens. John is afraid. Jesus lays His hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid." And he shares some cool little contrasts just to understand, like, not only in this vision of who Jesus is, but he describes who He is. "I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega," which was the first and last. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So it would be, "I am the first and the last. I am the A to Z. I am the beginning and the end. I am the whole deal. I am the whole enchilada." Like, that's what he's saying to John here. That, look, not only am I looking brilliant, you don't need to be afraid, because I've got all this. Everything is in my control. Before time began, till time is gone. Till time is no more. I am the first and the last. And he says, "I'm the living one." And another contrast here, he says, "I died." I'm not just one saying, "Yeah, death must be tough, never been there myself." No, Jesus died. But, look, I am alive forever and ever. So, first, last, dead, alive. Jesus is all this. And then he says, "I hold the keys of death and the grave." And again, it's another metaphor here that we might not recognize as much. But the person, especially when you're talking about death, is often described as a prison in the Bible. It's a metaphor used as a prison. And he says, you know, the person that holds the keys to the prison, what does that mean? They are what? Speak. The person who holds the keys. They're in charge. Yeah. They're the boss. They're the one. You know, you don't give the keys to anybody. It's the person that's in charge that holds the keys. And I know Kendra's dad is the facilities manager at a big church down in Hershey. And I've seen his key ring. Holy cow. It is just like, there's going to be 50-some keys on there. And I just want to say thank you to Mr. John Unks and his company, because they keyed all of our locks in the building to one key. So we have one key. We don't need a massive key ring of a million things. But the point is that the person that holds the keys are the person that's in charge. And so he's saying, look, Hades, death, the grave, I even got that. I'm in control of that. And so he's comforting John here. He's providing for John's fear and saying, look, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I am this authority. I am an incredible, amazing God. But I'm here for you. I care about you. I love you. And I've got it all in my hand. And so you've got the power behind the messages, and the provision behind them in the messages, and then finally, the purpose of the messages, where then Jesus says, John, this is why. This is what I want you to understand about what we're saying. This is what I want you to write down, what's going on here. And in verse 19, he says, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening, describing that vision, that revelation, and the things that will happen. So apparently God is going to reveal more to him to write down. And he says, this is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand. So here we come back to this idea of the seven stars, the right hand. And the word right is dexios. There we go. That's the Greek word. Dexios means right hand, hand of preference. Ambidextrous means someone that is both dexioses. And so he says, write down these things. This is the meaning of the seven stars and the seven gold lampstands. Again, it was kind of funny because I'm reading through this. We prepared this series few months back, and on Monday, really sitting down to chew on it, I'm at the earlier verses going like, what do those seven lampstands mean? Why is that even there? And I forget. Like, I don't know, it's just getting there. And then I read down, I'm like, oh, cool, thanks, God. I really appreciate that, because I was a little confused here. He says the seven stars that are in his hand are the angels of the seven churches. So he's already talked about these seven churches. We looked at those seven churches. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at those seven churches. But he says, those seven stars that are in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches. And so he says, I'm holding these in my hand. They're in my hand of preference. There's something about these churches that matters to Jesus. There's something that he wants to communicate because he is the expert. He is the first and the last. He is the dead who is now alive. He is holding the keys. He is a radiant being who is fear-inducing. And he says, I've got these angels to these seven churches in my hand. Now, I want to stop there and explain this word angel. Because the word angel, the Greek word angel is angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And the word means literally a messenger. A messenger, someone that carried a message. And so when the translators, and depending on which versions of the Bible you use, some leave the word angels, because angels is essentially untranslated. They chose not to turn that word into English. They left it as angels. Other translations say that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And so I want you to understand that as you read throughout the Bible and see the word angel, every time, and we talked about this in the Christianophobia series at length, about what is an angel and what does that mean. The short version is an angel is a messenger of God. That's what they are. Every time you see something described as an angel, and I don't mean to put it in quotes, but something that is using that word in the Bible, they are carrying a message for God. Now, I just want to add this as an aside. There's a little asterisk here. They're just the messengers. There's no reason to worship angels or to be excited about guardian angels or my angel or praying to an angel. That is wrong. If you're praying to an angel, you have just taken God's messenger and celebrated them. And I remember talking about this at one point recently. You know, Dave isn't here, but Dave is our mailman. And if Dave, like last week, we got the kids got these art packages and all sorts of supplies from the mailman. And if they stopped and said, Dave, thank you so much. You're so awesome. You're so amazing. If it wasn't for you, I would never have this. No. He's just the messenger. He's just the one delivering the message. The person we need to thank is, well, some relatives of ours who gave us a gift card. Not the messenger. And so understand that's a little asterisk, that's an aside, it's not what we're talking about today. But just understand that the word angelos, means a messenger. And so as you look at this, it seems very likely, especially as we read through even further, that Jesus says there are messengers, and I want these messengers to take these messages to these churches, because they are literal churches in Asia Minor, and so these messages were not some sort of an angel, mysterious, kind of floating, winged, haloed being, but an actual messenger that was delivering an actual message to an actual church. So just understand that. And again, this isn't me changing what the Bible says. It's just that the word angel, angelos, means messenger. And we'll see that some more as you go over the next few weeks, as then he talks about to the messengers at these different churches. So he says, I'm holding these messengers in my right hand. They represent the messengers. These guys matter. The message that these guys are taking matters. These people. And then he says the seven lampstands that we saw in the room there, they represent the seven churches. And so these seven churches, there's something about them that they appear to John in this vision of God, of Jesus in his glory, that there's these seven lampstands here because they represent these seven churches. And the issue with a lampstand is to a Jewish person such as John, a lampstand had a very significant meaning. Because the lamp was in the temple. The lamp was in lampstand was in the tabernacle. It was part of the worship of God. And there was a light for the tribes. And they represented the tribes of Israel. And so all of this has very symbolic meaning. It says now these lampstands, these symbols of worship, are now representing these seven churches. So these churches, there's an element of worship in what's going on with these seven churches. And so that's basically the setup for what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, of John getting this vision from Jesus in all of his glory, an expert saying, look, John, I'm about to share a message. And this message is important because it's coming from me, the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the dead, the alive, the one who has eyes like fire and feet that are like refined bronze and a voice like thunder. Because I want this message to hit home. I want this message, these messages to matter. I want you to understand that I'm not just some guy who plays an actor on TV. This is a message from the Son of God in all of his glory. And John, I want you to take these messages, write them down, and send them to the messengers for each of these churches. Now, there's some discussion about what that looked like. Was that one messenger that did a loop? Were they individual? Like every church had a messenger that would kind of go around to each individual church, and however the elders choose to teach that, I'm cool with that. It's really kind of, it's hard to say, was it one person or multiple? Another possible meaning for the word messenger was almost like this itinerant preacher, that there was someone that would basically go from church to church, just kind of sharing a message, sharing the gospel, and they were like a traveling, I don't know, the best thing would be maybe a traveling evangelist in our context today. But the point was that these messages went to these churches because Jesus was sending it, and there was something about it that mattered. And so this was the voice of authority. This was an actual expert speaking to John about these messages to the church. So the message to the church was Jesus first. And everything you're going to see over these next 7 weeks comes back to this idea. Because for some reason, some of these churches, and we'll see in just a moment, either kind of walked away from Christ, or they were struggling to stay close to Him, or there were other issues at stake. And every one of them ultimately comes back to Jesus needs to be first. And why does Jesus need to be first? Because I am the first and the last. Because I am the one who holds the keys to death itself. Because I am the one whose voice thunders. Because I am the one who scares, induces fear. And so when it comes to these letters, these messages, it matters. And I want to talk about that for a moment here and look at, like, just setting up. Why do we even care? Okay, so John wrote these messages. These were seven churches. These messages were given to these seven messengers to take to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Why here in 2017 do we care? Well, I want to give you three reasons, three dangers that we need to be aware of. And again, this is kind of setting up where we're going for the next 7 weeks, because it's easy for us to say, yeah, that's really great for them that time, once upon a time there, 2,000 years ago. But it matters to us today. The first reason is what I'm calling the danger of history. The danger of history. And if the contrast was better, sorry, you could see that says Nehemiah 9, 16 to 17. And what I want to see here is that, first of all, we can look at these actual churches in Revelation, in Asia Minor, in Smyrna, in Philadelphia, in Thyatira. By the way, Philadelphia is not to be confused with the city in Pennsylvania. Okay, so you'll see that in a few more weeks. But don't be thinking that we're talking about PA. Okay, this is Asia Minor. And when we can look at these actual churches and learn, as Kendra even prayed, learn from their mistakes, learn from their history. What can we see here that they did right, that they did wrong? What can we learn from these actual churches? Because the danger of history, and of course you've probably heard this phrase before too, is that, if we don't learn from our mistakes, we're bound to repeat them. And that's not biblical. That's just somebody that was probably famous at one point, or maybe it wasn't. It's an anonymous quote. I don't know. You can fact check me on that one if you want. But the idea is that if we don't look and say, what can we learn? What happened to the church in Philadelphia? Why did Jesus want to spit Laodicea out of his mouth? Like, that's kind of a big deal. And so we can look at these churches and say, what can we learn from their mistakes or from their successes? And Nehemiah, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, we talked about it in Word 3. Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the walls. Jerusalem had been taken over, had been exiled by Babylon into the land of Babylon. And the newest king of the Medo-Persian Empire says, Nehemiah, you can go back and rebuild the walls. You can build these walls. And so they built the walls. And here in Nehemiah chapter 9, there's this moment of saying, okay, the walls are done. And they kind of step back and reflect. God, what's going on? What have you done? And in the beginning of chapter 9, you basically have Nehemiah rehearsing the history of Israel, going through kind of what happened and all the different things that were going on about the wilderness wanderings and slavery in Egypt, and kind of a good summary of Israel's history. And then he gets to verse 16 there, and says, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles that you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. And this is referring to that spot where Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai and saying, where is he? I don't know. Let's go back to the land. That's the short version. He says, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. And so here, Nehemiah is in this moment, and it continues on with the story of the history of Israel throughout that chapter. But in this moment, he recognizes that these ancestors, these people that went before him in his time, they forgot what God has done. And if you were here for word three, like, wasn't that the theme? Oh, we're turning back to God. We're following God with our whole heart. Generation two maybe passes, and we're over here completely wanting nothing to do with God. And then they return to God because God brings in a king that kind of restores the worship and fixes things, and then, you know, they drift away over here. And it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and you're like, what are you, idiots? And then we take a look in the mirror and go, maybe they were human. Maybe they were sinful human beings. And you know, how many times can we learn from our mistakes? And I think this is something for us to say, okay, what can we learn? When we look at these different churches, what can we gain from their failures? What can we gain from their successes? And obviously, in Nehemiah's time, he was talking about the Israelite people didn't learn. They became arrogant and stiff-necked. And stiff-necked is this phrase where they don't want to change. They're good. They don't need anybody else. They're okay on their own. And you see it throughout the Bible, this stiff-necked phrase. And they refuse to listen and fail to remember the miracles that God had performed among them. So you've got these churches that we're going to look at. We can learn, just as Nehemiah can learn from the history of his people. We can learn from these churches and say, what is there to gain? What can we get from their mistakes? What have we failed to do? What have we failed to remember about God, about Jesus, and what he has done? So the first reason it matters is because of the danger of history. We can learn from their history as we look at these churches. And of course, this is true of the entire Bible, that we can spend any time saying, okay, what did they do right? What did they do wrong? How can I not do what they did wrong? How can I focus on what they did right? What can I learn? What can I learn? How can I grow? How can I become a better follower of Jesus? How can I follow Jesus with all of my heart? I mean, there's so much that's packed into this. But looking at the danger of what they did right, what they did wrong, because if we fail to remember it, we fail to acknowledge it, then we're going to just make the same mistakes. We're going to become the same people. So that's the actual churches then. Now I want to kind of break it down a little bit in here. Look at the danger of, what's the next one? The danger of complacency. And now I want to, you know, not just these churches from then in Asia Minor, but more specifically to MC3 here in America, 2017, Lewistown, Pennsylvania. The danger of complacency is this idea that we say, nah, we're good. I mean, some of you guys were here. We planted this church almost 6 years ago. Hello, it was awesome. We're doing awesome things. Good. Good, God. We don't need to change. I mean, we're revolutionary as it is. We're in Lewistown. It's not necessarily the cutting-edge society of the world, right? So let's just stay where we are. We are okay. We've done good things, and we're going to keep sticking to those good things that we've done. Because we good. And that is the danger of complacency. That's the danger of saying that, you know what, living in our past and saying, yeah, that's who we were. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to have, a past and a history. But if we stay there and we just say, this is it, I'm good, I'm not willing to change again. The irony of a church that's built on change would be a really sad thing in itself. But to say, hey, we're good here. This is the sad nature of church. This is the sad nature of churches throughout the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, is that churches did become new, changing, fitting, whether it was a doctrinal issue, a theological issue, an issue of government oppression, an issue of government freedom, whatever, and all of a sudden these things happen, and they said, no, we need to do something differently now. And so they start with something new, and eventually that just drifts away. And so what can we say here? How do we stop that from happening? Maybe the short answer is we can't. But while I'm in charge here, while I'm following God's lead, while we are leading as elders here, we're going to darn do everything we can to keep it from happening. Not on my watch. We'll get to that in the fall. We're going to say, what can we do to keep from becoming a complacent church? And we can also keep praying, God, what can we do to keep from becoming a complacent church? And I think God is answering that right now, frankly. What do we do to trust Him more? So, the danger of complacency you see here in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is this young pastor who is leading this church, and he says, look, Timothy, one of the things you need to remember is you need to preach the word of God. Speak it boldly. Be prepared in season and out of season. Whether you want to or not, you need to be speaking the truth of God. You need to correct, show people where they're right. You need to rebuke, tell people when they're wrong. You need to encourage, come alongside of them and say, you're doing a good job. With great patience, and careful instruction. Do it patiently. Keep doing it. Because you know what? People, Timothy, just like you, Timothy, are people. And we have short memories and we're selfish. And careful instruction. He says, why do you need to do this, Timothy? Why keep doing this? Because the time is going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They don't want to know the truth anymore. We drift. We turn away. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to miss. Paul says to Timothy, you need to stay firm on the Word of God and keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it. Because the natural tendency is to drift. The natural tendency is to turn away and say, you know what, that seems really hard, so why don't we find someone that will tell us that that's okay? That seems like an issue, so why don't we do that? And I'm not saying this about MC3 by any means, but in my years of church ministry, and especially being a part of, in my graduate school years and Bible college years, hearing some of the stories of what churches have done to their leaders, and some of them are just like, what? Are just pure meanness. Many times, it's because of this. They say, you know what? I don't like the direction the church is going. Or why aren't there more people? Or why isn't there more money? Or you're doing something that's uncomfortable for me. And so they fire that person and then say, we want to hire someone. We need you to help us reach new, younger people. We need to bring in more money. And so then they start to do that and they're like, whoa, this means I have to change. You're fired. Let's bring someone else in to help us do things in a new and exciting way to reach more people and bring in more numbers and bring in more money. And then they start to do those things and they say, whoa, I don't like that. That's not uncomfortable for me. So you're fired. And I mean, it's a story. And Paul is telling Timothy, just stay strong. Keep doing what God has called you to do, because our natural tendency is to drift to where we're comfortable, to drift to complacency, to just say, yeah, I did that good thing once. And dude, I'm saying this, I know I'm not the oldest person in this room. I'm getting older. We're all getting older. And I will say this, that the older you get, the easier it is to not want to move. We went to Del Grosso's on Friday. I slept for 10.5 hours the next day. And I woke up at 9:30. I went to bed at 11 o'clock the night before, right? That's 10.5. And I woke up at 9:30, and I could have slept for longer, but I'm like, no, I'm a responsible adult. I need to get out of bed, you know? And I just couldn't handle that. It was a long day, like riding on rides and walking and, you know, sitting on tubes. It's so hard. But, you know, so it's easier. Like, that's the natural tendency to say, no, I'm good. I'm okay where I am. And we just need to resist that. We need to fight that. And so when we look at these churches, and that was part of the issue, is what happened? Because these were churches that not too many years earlier were planted. They were new churches. You have a guy, John, who experienced Jesus in his fullness, who lived when Jesus lived. So they're not too far removed from actually Jesus on the earth. And, you know, that's one of the things you say, well, if Jesus were here today, then I'd be able to, like, no, I don't think so. They saw Jesus. They knew Jesus. These churches were planted in this time. And here John is writing these letters by the authority of Jesus, saying you need to fix some of the things that are already gone wrong. And so it's easy to become complacent. That's the natural drift. And so for us, when we go through these next few weeks, let's say, what do we need to change? What do we need to do to make sure we don't become something that Jesus spits out of our mouth? What do we need to do so that we are one to stay strong in the midst of opposition? What do we need to do so that we don't become complacent? So that we don't get to the point where we're saying, nah. And I'm not talking about job security for me. Please don't miss that. It's not what I'm saying. But if we get to the point where we're like, no, let's just do what makes us feel comfortable. And if there's people that are saying things that make us uncomfortable, let's just push them out so that we can do our thing. And that's what Paul was warning Timothy. There's going to be a time. Like, that's our natural tendency. So as we look at these churches, we need to be aware of the danger of complacency. And we've been preaching, teaching change from day one. In the fall, we'll go over our core values together as a church and look at, you know, what makes us who we are. Because we need to keep that in front of us, because it's so easy for us to drift or to become content and to say, well, look, we are new. We are young. We are fresh. And, you know, you can have new, young, and fresh Get your milk. Buy it brand new at the store. Leave it on the counter for a couple of days. No matter how that date stamp is, I'm pretty sure that's not something you want to eat or drink. Well, no, you'd have to eat it at that point. So the danger of history, the danger of complacency. And then the last one is the danger of they. Because it's easy to look at the churches in Revelation here, the churches throughout Asia Minor, and say, yeah, look at them. Those idiots, they've forgotten. And it's also pretty easy to say here, you know, yeah, our church really isn't what it should be. Those people sure better fix something. Why aren't those elders doing enough? Why doesn't Sean do more? You know, if you change this thing, maybe more people would show up. And we get to this danger of they, because instead of us listening to what God is saying to me, to I, we say they. Well, they better fix that. We say things like, yeah, you know, I really wish they were here to hear this. This would be a really good message for them. You know, they better make that change. I really hope that person back there, I hope they're getting this. Hope my honey is listening. Because they better change. They better do something different. They better do what needs to be done here. And the danger of they is just that. Like, we're talking at a church, a historical church in Asia Minor, MC3. But you know what makes the church the church? We are the church. We said this all the time. Church isn't the building. Church isn't the organization. The church is us, the people. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are the church. So as we look at these churches and their issues and their problems, be very careful of the danger of they. Because the danger of they says, I'm good with this. I'm okay with this. Or the danger of they says, I'm not good with this, but I'm going to ignore it because I can find someone else that's worse. And so we start to do the they thing. And we look at these churches and say, yeah, Jesus is going to spit you out of his mouth, isn't he? Instead of saying, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? What can I learn from this? And that's what we looked at this back in the crop series in January, February. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Piece of wood sticking out of your head. And they've got a dust and go, they really need to fix that. They should do something about that. I hope they are listening. I hope they are paying attention. How can you do that and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus says, look, don't start talking about they. Talk about I, me. What do I need to do differently? What do I need to change? And even if you think you're good in that area, how can you get gooder or better? Instead of saying, what do they need to change, and looking around and pointing the finger at someone else, let's not talk about the danger. Let's talk about they. Let's talk about me. Let's talk about I. What do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? What do I need to understand? What do I need to learn? And understand, and we talked about this again in the crop series, and I wrote that down, which one that was. It was called, I just shut down. It was called something. It was in early February, and the point is there. It's talking about don't judge me. It was the passage we looked at. But I was very clear to mention that it doesn't say don't point out the issues in other people's lives. It doesn't say that. We're the church. We are to care for one another. We are to say, not on my watch. Again, spoiler for the fall. But Jesus says, first deal with your issue. Doesn't mean you're perfect. But deal with your issue. Then deal with them. It doesn't say ignore them. Doesn't say deal with yourself and be done. Deal with your issue, then help them through it. And that's what this is all about. That's what arms on shoulders are all about. It's about saying, you know what, I was there. Let me help you. I've been there. Let me get through this with you. But it's easy for us to sit and say, yeah, look at that. Hope they get this. Hope they learn something from this. Hope they're paying attention. And that's the danger of they, is that we look at everything else and not at ourselves. So as we go over these churches over the next 7 weeks, as we look at these different issues, understanding that it's the authority of Jesus that is speaking, it is not someone that pretends to have authority. This is Jesus speaking to His church that He created by His death and resurrection on the cross, saying to John, write this down, send these messages to these churches, because there is stuff that we need to learn, and we need to be careful of the danger of history, that we miss what God is doing then, and so we repeat the same mistakes. We need to be aware of the danger of complacency, that we don't just sit and say, now we're good, we've made it, we've arrived. And we certainly need to be aware of the danger of they, where we say, yeah, they better fix that. Somebody better do something about this, instead of doing something about it in our own lives, and what changes do we need to make. So that's where we're going for 7 weeks, looking at these churches, and it's going to be some good stuff, some stuff to ingest and say, what can we learn? What can we grow as these messages are being presented and shared? Because the messages to the churches were Jesus first. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus and His death and resurrection, and the hope that we have in Jesus, and the hope that we have as being the church because of Jesus dying and raising again from the dead. So I pray as we go through this series over the next few months that you would help us to really learn from the history, learn from the mistakes that were made, learn from the successes that we see there. And then as a church to be able to say, okay, are we complacent? What do we need to do to change, to keep moving forward, to keep becoming the church that honors you, and help us to look deep into our own hearts first and allow the church to change because I change. Because I'm the difference that is being made. So thank you that the authority of Jesus, that John had this amazing vision, this wonderful experience of you in your fullness, in your glory, to share with those churches back then, and ultimately to come to us as wisdom for today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.